I want you to think about this question, what it means, and as well, how you would answer it. The question is this: is the church a museum or a hospital? Which is the better illustration? More importantly, why? A museum is a place where everything is on display, exhibited in its most perfect condition. It's presented in the best possible light, literally. There's often a display case, and for whatever object is on display, any flaws that have been identified have either been fixed or hidden. All that you see is the finished product, restored as much as possible to the original condition, cleaned and polished for all to admire. A hospital, on the other hand, is a place for those who are sick. It's a place for those who are ill, who are injured, suffering some disease or another. They're not all fixed up to put on display. In fact, quite the opposite. They often have tubes entering their body, sometimes through their mouth and throat. There might be evident blood or other stains, and the patient is often dressed in a very simple and plain hospital gown. In serious situations, little attention would be paid to fixing the hair. There's no makeup, no glasses. For some, no hearing aids and even no teeth. A hospital is a place where nothing's hidden. Everything is exposed. And that's the point. That's the only way your doctors can find out what's wrong with you and determine how to provide effective treatment. So I would propose to you that the church is a hospital and not a museum at all. And while I think most of you would quickly understand that and likely agree with me, given that description I just provided particularly, too often we act like the church is actually a museum. So we dress up. We put on our Sunday best. Not so much, maybe, because of a sincere heart, wishing to give God the utmost of our respect, but because we want to hide how ugly we really are. Spiritually ugly. We put on our best clothes and think that others will see that and assume that everything is just fine, that you're doing perfectly well, because that's the impression you want to give, or that you think you should give to others. In the worst case, that would fall under Jesus' words of condemnation in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That's the worst case. One, I believe, you would all easily, quickly condemn, as Jesus does. The abject hypocrisy of a whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. But to a lesser extent, we are often tempted to do the very same thing. Perhaps you're not hiding or covering up damnable hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Obviously, hopefully not. But too often we do often give the impression to others that everything is just fine. Maybe we wouldn't fall under that judgment of whitewashed tombs, but we can become guilty of whitewashing our sins, our failures, our shortcomings. We hide them, we cover them, we pretend they don't exist. Or you know they exist, but just don't want to let anyone else know they exist. Further to your own discouragement, sometimes when you know that you have sins which you cover up for no one to see, you assume when you see everyone else in their Sunday best that you are the only one who struggles in that way with sin. No one else has the struggles you have, and so you hide your sins out of a sense of shame and sometimes even despair. In other words, you act like you really think the church is supposed to be a museum. Everything presented in perfect condition. And if that's the case, church becomes a very lonely place, because it's a difficult burden for you, for anyone, for all of us, to preserve your museum-like appearance when actually you're covering up an infected wound or a contagious disease, when you're assuming that everyone else is just doing fine, when you know that you are living in pain and sorrow and suffering with a grievous awareness not only of your own sin, but perhaps of those nearest to you. And if your inclination is to think that you are somehow an object in a museum to be put on display for others to admire, then church will be very lonely. Thankfully, that's, as I've said often with these one of the commandments, I don't think that's our particular weakness. I've certainly seen it in much greater emphasis elsewhere. And the reality is that the church is much more the hospital where those who are sick and injured can go to have their wounds treated and their diseases healed. And the more that that happens, the more that that's your experience, you're not trying to be an artifact in a museum, but rather admitting that you are in such need as a patient in a hospital. Sometimes that gets pretty messy. Sometimes our desiring to be a museum is that we are not comfortable when the messes of other people's lives are made known. And yet, how else in a hospital are you going to find treatment and help? And so our text this morning expresses one of the key ways in which we can be sure to preserve the image of a hospital for the church rather than a museum. And it's a simple concept. James says, James 5:16, confess your trespasses or sins. I'll use those words interchangeably this morning. Confess your trespasses to one another. Now let me explain that in its broadest context, with the broadest meaning first. It does have reference to confessing your sins to those against whom you've sinned, seeking forgiveness in a personal way, and we will look at that. But first, more broadly, confessing your sins to one another is an open and public acknowledgement and admission of individual sinfulness. In other words, we're not pretending to be anything else. Rather than joining together with the body of God's people in church with the appearance of our own righteousness and godliness prominently displayed, you join the church body with the humility, with the willingness to admit and confess that you yourself are not yet perfect. You have sinned regularly, often, maybe even recently. You have no inclination to pretend otherwise. You don't have to. Your pride is not preventing you from doing so, nor is any misguided sense that if you are prone to sin, you must not be a Christian, or you must not be worthy of being part of the church. That's like a badly injured accident victim refusing to go to the hospital because he doesn't feel worthy of being a patient. It's just ridiculous. It's such utter and complete nonsense, but for some, it is a genuine and significant barrier. Perhaps that's because of pride. Perhaps it's insecurity. Perhaps it's just a result of a very unhealthy church. But in whatever the cause, it is a recipe for spiritual disaster. Thinking that you alone are the only one struggling with sin, and therefore you think, you feel, you believe you need to keep that reality hidden from everyone else. Very early in my ministry, well over 30 years now, when I was a very young man and an even younger minister, I remember preaching one Sunday when a man I knew well sat near the back of the church trying to hide the fact that he was crying throughout the whole worship service. The building was very similar to ours. In other words, that was really impossible for him to hide. His son and his daughter-in-law sat with him, also crying uncontrollably, and I knew nothing about why. until some time later. They came to church, but they couldn't face anyone, and they suffered that morning in silence as I came to understand the shame of a particular sin this man had committed was almost too much for him to bear. I knew him well, and so obviously I went to him privately and I asked. And he told me what happened. He was a man who never drank alcohol, but that week, in his own vulnerability, he had a couple of drinks, and driving home, he was pulled over and ticketed for being just over the legal limit for blood alcohol content. This was not the case of someone going on in sin without asking for forgiveness. There had already been repentance. Those tears he was crying, much of them were tears of repentance. He was crushed, utterly crushed by the sense of shame for his own sin, especially before his friends at church. And yet what he needed most, and what I certainly gave him as a pastor, and whoever else he told, I am confident they gave him as well, what he needed most in his repentance was the love and fellowship of those friends. He needed their encouragement and support, their pledge of love that was not the least bit dependent upon his ticket for driving under the influence, any more than the love of God would be withheld upon confession and repentance of that sin. He needed the church to be a hospital because he wasn't up to the task of being a museum exhibit. Beloved, none of us are up to that task. Don't hide from one another. Don't hide your failures and particularly your sins. Don't pretend they don't exist. Don't think for a moment that you're the only one struggling with some particular sin, or again, for that matter, some particular sin of someone close to you. Indeed, with clarity, so characteristic of James, confess your sins to one another. That verse isn't describing the situation where everyone tries to outdo one another and describing how bad they are. It doesn't mean we hang out all our dirty linen for everyone to see. I'm not suggesting that everyone go out in public and tell everyone every sin you've confessed or that you've committed. It doesn't mean that we tell everyone everything, and indeed there are much of this that is rightly, in terms of detail, restricted to particularly close and affectionate relationships. But in general terms, within the church, let us be those who confess our sins to one another. Some sins are past and ought to remain in the past. We're not dig them up again. We're not rehashing things that are long gone. But confessing our sins to one another is an essential part of the humility with which we live together. It's the very opposite of self-righteous pride. It's a description of repentance, a willingness to openly and freely admit our sin and ask for forgiveness, and in that same context, asking one another for help and encouragement. It's a willingness to stop trying to hide our guilt, for hiding your guilt harms your soul. Pretending it doesn't exist is extremely dangerous. Refusing to own up to sin, even publicly, brings great harm. Consider David's words that I read earlier from Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. I believe that's the silence of not confessing sin. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Clearly, I am beginning, long past beginning, to learn what it means for my bones to grow old. I'm beginning to learn what it means to spend the day with aches and pains after physical activity or strenuous exertion. That happens all of our lives, and it increases as you grow old. And David says that when he would not acknowledge his own sinfulness, when he kept silent, his bones grew old. He felt it. And he groaned, just like I do sometimes, like some of you do sometimes. When you get up after sitting for a while, or when your back is sore, or your legs don't extend quickly and fully, or when you've had to lift or carry something heavy for a while, you groan. You feel the effects of your body getting old. And when you hide your guilt, that groaning is a symbol of what happens to your soul. And it's that sense of weariness that comes when you lose your strength and energy, as in the heat of the hottest summer days. I've walked out in those hot summer days of 105 degrees and 99% humidity. And I know what it feels like to walk out in that and simply to grow weary just trying to breathe and to walk. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. So, confess your sins to one another. Come to church like you would come to a doctor. Rather than hiding what's wrong, confess it openly so that you might receive the best possible treatment. Confession means literally saying the same thing. And so when you confess your sins, you are saying the same thing about them, particularly that God is saying about them. Confession means that when you're charged with a crime, you stand before the judge and you plead guilty. You don't mount a defense. You don't explain the circumstances to minimize the degree of severity of the offense. You plead guilty. You admit to committing the offense. No excuses, no plea bargain, no extenuating circumstances, no deals, just admitting your guilt. You are guilty of what you are accused of. And with that confession, let me say clearly, there is to be repentance. Repentance means turning away from the sin, not just admitting it, but fighting it, seeking to resist it, and living out the commitment to turn away from it. Our catechism puts it this way: repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So grief and hatred of sin is necessary. A true sense of sin is necessary. It's ugly. There's nothing you can do to excuse it or dress it up to look a little less ugly. And with that, repentance includes a right understanding of the mercy of God in Christ. We don't do it anymore, but the language is still used, and it's an appropriate concept. But as you go to court, if you would plead guilty, and how we might wish many more people would, rather than enduring the trials of the courts. But as you plead guilty, the phrase used is you throw yourself on the mercy of the court. And when it comes to our relationship with God, that is the best place to be. Not hiding sin, but understanding his mercy. And so when you throw yourself on the mercy of the court, there is no doubt in the Christian faith that you will find that mercy. And it will be abundant. Indeed, repentance restores your relationship with God. And so the purpose of confessing your sins to one another is not to somehow glorify sinful behavior. And I've seen it done that way, and it's awful. It's not to glorify the behavior, but to restore fellowship with God. And so confessing your sins to one another is joined with confessing your sins to God. And all of that is done as a demonstration that you have indeed turned from your sin and turned to the Lord and trust in him as you don't hide from the guilt of your sin. And our health as a church body together is that we would do that together, that we would be able, willing, to confess our sins to one another. Going back to Psalm 32, blessed is he, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Not blessed is the man who hides his sin. Not blessed is the man who can pretend that he doesn't have sin. Not blessed is the man who can make himself look good. Blessed is the man whose transgression is not hidden. He's not hidden it. He has confessed it and admits it, owns it earnestly. And blessed is he whose transgression is therefore forgiven, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And then David's own testimony, that same psalm, Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. This right after he talked about the dangers of hiding it. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Here we are then at the very central truth of the gospel. Here we are at the very crucial and necessary understanding of what faith in Jesus is all about. Here we are at the very definition of what it means to be a Christian. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the God whom we serve, who we believe. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's so very personal, isn't it? Those were David's personal words. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So as his people confess your sins to one another, that is, acknowledge them, admit them, as the testimony and the evidence that you confess those sins to God, you're not hiding them from anyone, least of all God, such that with that repentance, the fellowship of your relationship to God is restored. And we gain the encouragement of that from one another. Secondly, with respect to one another, this verse in James chapter 5 also refers to confessing your sins to one another when it's necessary because you have wronged or sinned against another person. When you do that, when you sin against someone, when your sin is not just personal and private, but has an object, the victim of your offense, then you have the obligation to confess it, to seek forgiveness, to ask for forgiveness, which is much more than simply saying you're sorry. It's certainly something different than making an excuse or a counter accusation. I'm sorry, I sinned, but you provoked me. That's not confession nor repentance. I'm sorry I sinned, but I couldn't help it. I'm sorry if I hurt you. That's not even confession either. Confession of sin is easy to define, but hard to express, because these three words express that confession the best. But I believe they are the hardest words to ever say. These are the three words. I was wrong. It's hard to say those words, because when we do, we want to add a fourth word. But. And then we continue. And as soon as you add that fourth word and continue, you've moved away from confession into something entirely different. When you sin against another person, these are the necessary words. I was wrong. Period. And then you can add, please forgive me. You see, confession is a specific admission of guilt. Confessing your sins to one another means that admission, that, and it requires specificity. I was wrong, not just in general terms, but I was wrong when I did this. I was wrong when I said that. You get the idea. Our confession of faith explains it this way in words I've always found so helpful. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins, particularly. So when you sin against someone else, "I'm sorry" isn't enough. Admitting a mistake or a misunderstanding is not enough. Making excuses is not enough. Rather, we're called to specific admission of guilt. And if you are the offended party, the one sinned against, you are even instructed to request that confession. Matthew 18:15, "If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you," which is the goal, "if he hears you, you've gained your brother." You know, I'll devote an entire sermon to forgiving one another, but for today, let this emphasis be sufficient. When you sin against someone else, you're obligated to confess that sin and seek forgiveness. In fact, that is so important that confession must come before worship. It's a matter of priority. Jesus' own instructions in Matthew 5, verse 23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Confess your sin and seek to be reconciled with one another, even before you come to offer your gifts on the altar of worship. Confess your sins to one another even before you come to offer your praise and your thanksgiving to God. It's that important. And the reason for that is because the nature of the church is a body. We belong to one another. We are members of one another. This is the 12th sermon in this whole series that ends with that phrase, "one another." I've planned 8 more sermons. There's a lot involved in this whole context of one another commands. And in the context of the sermon this morning, the obvious reality is that confessing your sins to one another is necessary for genuine fellowship. Let me go back to James 5, and I'll read a few more verses, a little more of the context to emphasize this point of our fellowship. James 5, verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, I will devote another full sermon to the subject of praying for one another as well. But for this morning, note something here about confessing your sins to one another. James puts it in a broader context, a context of healing, physically and spiritually. And by spiritually, I mean doing battle with sin and winning that battle with sin. So confessing your sins to one another enables us to help each other do battle with sin. Again, even in the broader context, it helps us battle with suffering as well. So pray for the sick, for healing, for God's healing. Pray for those who have committed sins, that they might gain the blessing of forgiveness as they repent and turn from that sin. The idea is that we actually are helping those who struggle with sin and with sickness, praying for them. There's specific reference to the role of the elders, even in the use of anointing to demonstrate outwardly the commitment to pray, and I've certainly been involved in that process numerous times over the years. But the point again this morning is to see the broad context of praying for one another, confessing sins, praying for those who are sick, and indeed praying for those who suffer. Because all of that is the expression of our genuine fellowship with one another. If you come to church suffering and you hide that and you keep that all to yourself, you will have a very lonely experience. On the other hand, if you come and are open with one another so that others know you well enough, perhaps even well enough to say, "Hey, I can tell something's wrong. What's happening? How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you?" Well, it's that same context in which we ought to be able to encourage one another with regard to sin. So confess your sins to one another so that you can pray for one another to grow stronger. Confess your sins to one another so that you, when you are struggling, and you can hold others accountable and they can hold you accountable to resist those temptations. Confess your sins to one another so that others can stand with you in fighting off the evil one, even as you ask people to pray for you when you suffer or are in need. Never, please, never be so ashamed to think that you are the only person dealing with sin. Never, please, never be so proud as to pretend like somehow you are without sin or past dealing with it. Confess your sins to one another without hiding yourself in embarrassment, nor by being shocked by the sins of others. And even as you teach and admonish one another, which we studied 2 weeks ago, even as you stir one another on to love and good works, as we studied last week, even as you do those things, confess your sins to one another. Open your lives to the fellowship of one another. With the final thought, again, more broadly, that doing so, confessing your sins, strengthens the bonds of personal concerns. Confessing your sins to one another is directly connected to this exhortation to pray, with the promise of great blessing attached to it. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Again, that's not just for healing, but also for dealing with sin. Let us be a body in which we actually help one another in that battle that we all face. So let your fellowship include that commitment that you won't hide from one another, that you won't hide even your own sins, that you won't keep, that you won't let pride keep you from acknowledging freely your sins. You won't let your own insecurities convince you that you alone have that struggle. Rather, this struggle with sin is within us all, and as we live together, as we live with one another, let the bonds of personal concern and interest for one another include this willingness to confess your sins to one another. Let's pray. Father, grant us such humility and grace. Grant us the ability to confess even our sins to one another. Grant us the grace to receive that from others, not to be shocked or horrified, least of all judgmental. But let us encourage one another, stir one another on, admonish one another, even as we know one another so well that we know, even if in general terms, where they struggle with sin and weakness, that we might pray for one another in sin and in sickness, in trial, in trouble, even as we would pray for one another in joy and delight. And as we do so, may those bonds of affection between us increase all the more. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.